Joshua is now an old man and is very aware that he will very soon be departing this life. Verse 2, I am old and stricken in age. He faced up to the obvious. It's interesting that verse 1 records the factual information. Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And then we have Joshua himself saying, I am old and stricken in age. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's the most obvious thing in life. We're getting old. We are not what we used to be. And yet we know that in this modern world, there are many who feel they can halt the aging process, that they can hold back the effects of time. And so much is spent and done nowadays on pulling and cutting and slicing and moving things around and in order to try to beat the aging process. But here's Joshua. When you think of what Joshua has to say in this chapter and the useful counsel that he has to give, words from God, I think that it's interesting that it starts with a statement that acknowledges the reality of his own circumstances. I don't think we can ever do anything useful for God whenever we run away from the obvious about ourselves. I am old and stricken in age. I'm going to die. And therefore, there are some important things that you need to hear. This is the tenor of Joshua's words on this occasion. Towards the end of his life, he convenes two national assemblies. Chapter 23 and 24 deal with different occasions, but obviously within a similar time frame, close to the end of Joshua's life on earth. In chapter 23, we have him calling particularly for the leaders, the elders, the officers, the princes, the heads, the judges, and so on from the nation. The representatives of the nation, the government of the nation. And he has some serious matters to set before them in the light of his soon departure from this scene of time. He says in verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. Not that he was going to die within 24 hours, but it's a statement that simply indicates that very soon he knew, I'm going to die. And honestly facing up to that, he realizes, acts upon the realization, that he must say certain things to the leaders and to those in government in the nation who will have the responsibility under God of carrying on the oversight of God's people when Joshua has gone to glory. Verse 1 teaches us that a long time has passed since the victorious end to the first phase of the conquest of Canaan by Israel. A long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel. You will know that for approximately 5 years, constantly Israel under Joshua waged war up and down and in and out through the hills and valleys and length and breadth of Canaan. And a long time has passed now since those wonderful days of victory. Perhaps since Joshua died at 110, it's possible to calculate that somewhere around the age of 90 years old, he began his role as leader of the people. And so maybe somewhere between 10 or 15 years have passed now since those days of battle ended in the glorious triumph of the people. However, there are still enemies to fight. There's still territory to be occupied, as verse 4 indicates. I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan and with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. The Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. So there was still some territory, although the big battles, as we have seen before, had been fought, yet there was still some issues of settlement and possession on a more local basis that had to be dealt with. Now, it's important to recognize this in the background as Joshua begins to speak here, because this gets to the heart of the issue that he's going to set before these elders and officers in the nation. There is still work to be done. And there is still a need for God's people to experience the presence and power and triumph of God's gracious hand at work among them. Now that's what Joshua is dealing with here. The need for God's people to continue to experience the power of God. The need to continue to know the blessing of God among them. He's going to die. He's going to leave them. But the great need that he is impressing upon them here is the people of God, even without me, must go on to know the presence of God and the power that God alone can exercise and the victory that he alone can give. And this is the burden of Joshua's heart at this time. Facing up to his own age and his own mortality, he has a burden to see the people of God who will go on after him and face battles long after he's gone. His burden is that they will know the presence and power of God. And to that end, he speaks here, first of all, of the victory that God gives to his people. Joshua would have these men keep before their own minds, and consequently, because of their office, keep before the minds of the people at large, he would have them remember the victory that God's people may enjoy as God works in power among them. He speaks in these verses of the victory that God gives, of the power of the Lord fighting for them, giving them the victory and the conquest over their enemies. And in a nutshell, this is what he wants them to continue to experience after his passing. Joshua sets us a wonderful example in this matter. It should be the burden of every Christian that even when I'm dead and gone, I have left behind a witness that will remind the people of God they can continue to enjoy the power of God, that will set before men and women, even after I'm gone, I will have done what I can to set before them the means by which they may continue to enjoy the blessing and power of God. I wonder if we could get an insight into what others think of our Christian life. Would it be a complete mystery to them? Would it be a mystery to them how to enjoy the presence of God? Or could they look at us and maybe remember how we lived and remember our words and say, there is how to enjoy the presence of God and to know victory over sin and Satan and the world in my life? Joshua's burden is that after he's gone, God's people will continue to know a measure of the victory enjoyed in the past. You will see that he does refer here to the past experience of the people at this point. Verse 3 and 4, ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And down to verse 9, for the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. Look at verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing, we might even say not one word, hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Their past experience is drawn to their attention here. This is important. They've already had some experience of what God can do for his people. Joshua is not discussing with them matters that are merely hypothetical or theoretical, but something that they have seen and experienced at first hand. He says, you know this. You know it in your heart. You know it in your souls. You've seen it. You've seen all that the Lord your God hath done. The invincible power of God had been at work among them. They'd seen it up close and personal. They'd lived in it. Now, not every generation of God's people gets to experience God personally in the way that Joshua and these men did. Yet a look back at biblical history for any of God's people will set before us and reveal what God can do and what he has done for his people in the past. We must not allow that to be forgotten. That's why you have a Bible with books and passages in it that are historical in nature, to set before you what God has done. And I trust that we have some personal experience of the Lord in our lives that we can say, as we review our course to date on this earth, I have seen something of what the Lord does. I know a little bit of what it means to walk with God, to talk with God, to see him do things in my life, to witness something of the invincible power of grace in my heart and my experience. I trust we have something of that. Not the least of that experience, of course, is in our own salvation. What a miracle of grace that is. In our walk with God to date, grace has been at work to one degree or another. We must not allow the past to be forgotten. Joshua would have these men remember. And it is important for us to remember, to know our Bible history. Because you see, how does God reveal himself to us today? How may we know God? Primarily, we know God through what he has done in the past. That's how I know God. I know God through the Scriptures. I know God through what he has done as it's recorded in the pages of biblical history. Oh, there will always be an element of my knowledge of God that relates to my experience, my personal experience of God. But the chief means I have of knowing God is to look at the past. There's what God did before. Whether in Joshua's time, or for Abraham, or David, or Moses, or for the apostles, or for whoever. Romans 15:4, the familiar words of that text that we've often looked at, reminds us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Everything God wrote down in the Scriptures is written for you. It's written for me. Whatsoever. Every word written for you. For me. For our learning. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What is that hope? That hope is the prospect of seeing God do for me what he has done in the past. That patience that he speaks of here, it's endurance. We can go on, bolstered by this hope and faith that God is what he has shown himself to be in the past, what he has revealed himself to be in all those things written before time. As I look at that, I can go on in my walk with God because God is the same. I can endure because God gives enduring grace today like He did to His saints in former times, that we through patience or endurance and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And Joshua here references the importance of a past experience of God. They knew the Lord. They had witnessed something of God's power among them. But the lesson that he desires to impress upon them very simply is they needed to have this experience continue in the future. It is not enough just to have a historic experience of God. It is never just enough for the Christian to be able to say, I knew God yesterday, or I knew God last week, or the year before, or I have known God for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, however long it is since our conversion. Now that is important. We mustn't underestimate the importance of that, but that's not enough. We need that experience of God to continue into tomorrow, into as long as we have upon this earth. It must continue because there's still battles to fight. There are still enemies within our own heart and in the world all around us. And surely, if we're honest, we have to acknowledge the enemies are becoming fiercer and more vicious and vile and violent in their opposition to Christ and His gospel and His people. The battle is getting more serious and more demanding. We need our experience of God to continue into the future, and I firmly believe not only to continue at the level we have known in the past, whatever level that may be, but it must develop. It must increase. Given that our battle is not getting less, but getting more serious and more strenuous, surely there's an argument for saying, we need to know more of God in the future than we have known in the past. In verse 5, Joshua says to them, the Lord your God, He shall expel from before you and drive them out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised unto you. There's a future experience of God referred to here. Verse 10 as well. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, He it is that fighteth for you as He hath promised for you, as He hath promised you. There was a future experience. Joshua assures them of that. God has promised it. Every child of God can be sure of this. The Lord, who has been with His people in the past and has worked for His people in the past, will continue to do so. He has promised it. But as we shall see, that promise is attached to certain conditions. Past blessing needed to continue here. Joshua has a burden for them to continue to enjoy this. And so he, as we will develop in a moment or two, sets before them the means by which they can do that. But his passing need not terminate their experience of God. Here is a blessed thing indeed. Joshua was an important figure. He was a man raised by God to occupy a special role. His passing would be a great loss to the nation, but the presence and the power of God among His people was not tied to the life and ministry of one man. And Joshua wanted them to know that. And it's as if he's saying, listen, men, when I'm dead and gone, God will still work. There's still power. There's still victory. We have been for some time in the history of the visible church in that sort of an era where little empires have been built. And ministries have revolved around one man. And while God does use individuals very often in a prominent way, and we're glad for that, Yet the work of God is never solely the work of one man. And yet how many have deliberately cultivated that idea that they alone and nobody else are the recipient of power and the channel of power, and oh, everything depends upon them. And it's easy to fall into that mindset. If we only could get that fellow over there who seems to be able to build churches and attract thousands, if we only could get him, what a difference it would make. But God's power is not limited to one man. It's not. Joshua wants them to know that. In some way, I suppose, from a human perspective, he's somewhat undermining his own legacy here and his own sense of importance as far as the memory of man is concerned. But that's the right way to do it. Let Joshua perish. The work of God goes on. Let me perish. Let you perish. The work goes on. God is still the same. He has promised to work on the behalf of his people in the future as he has done in the past. But now we come to consider the important heart of Joshua's message here. And I think we get really to the heart of his burden. To continue to enjoy this experience of God, they need to maintain fellowship with the Lord. That's the truth of what he's expounding here to them. To continue to enjoy this experience of God's presence and power, as they have in the past, they must see the need to maintain fellowship with the Lord. It is Joshua's purpose here to impress upon these men the means by which they could see this blessing continue. You've seen it in the past. God has worked. You've known something of it. But you still need that. You need God's power tomorrow and the day after in the battles that you will face. Now, here are the means by which you can enjoy that power and see that blessing continue. Any experience of the presence and power of God is always critically connected to our relationship with God at that moment. This becomes a matter of tremendous importance. Joshua impresses upon these men, and we'll look at the details of this just now, but in summary, he is impressing upon them, you can only continue to experience God as you have known him in the past, as you maintain fellowship with him. Let's notice some positive actions required by these men in order to maintain that fellowship with the Lord that leads on to an experience of his power. Verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. Here is what we might describe as courageous or even passionate obedience. Obedience to the written word of God is of primary importance. This is the very first thing that he mentions. Here is the primary means, the first step. You want to know the presence of God tomorrow? Well, give yourself to obey his word. Some Christians have the idea that they can reach a certain level in Christian living where they can sort of freewheel home and enjoy the Lord's presence all the way. No. We can only know the presence of God as we continue to passionately give ourselves to obey him. We can only know his presence and power as long as we obey him. Now, look at the nature of the obedience that's spoken of here. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do. To keep and to do obviously relates to obedience. There's a guarding and a practicing of the Word of God. But courageous here is a word that means to tie or to bind fast, and then that gives us the idea of the girdle or the belt used for physical work or even in military service. So it's somebody who's girded for work or for war. There's what we might describe as an unshakable conviction. There is a sense of strong obligation. All of these ideas are linked back to this concept of tying or binding. Here's somebody who's girded for work and for war. And then we have the little English word very. Very. It comes from, or the word that's translated here has the idea of vehemence and passion, of a swelling up in passion. Oh, here is a passionate, vehement, enthusiastic, warm obedience. There's a sense of obligation. There's a readiness for work and for war. There is a composite picture set before us here in these simple words. Be very courageous to do and to keep and to do. Of men devoted to serve the Lord. Fighting the Christian warfare. Laboring as laborers in God's harvest field. Girded with the truth. To obey God. There is an undeviating adherence to divine truth spoken of here. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Not to the right or left. Don't go in any direction. It's so easy for us to go off at a tangent when we're seeking to serve the Lord. And we might be able to say, well, I didn't veer off to the right like that other fellow. But we're just as likely to go in the opposite direction and go off to the left. There's a straightness here. There's a sticking to the line. A following the line of God's Word. Oh, that the Lord would give us grace to walk the line of truth. The presence and power of God may be enjoyed by those who give themselves in this way to His service. To be guided by the line. To stick to the line. Paul had that image in mind. I'm thinking of a verse and I'm hoping that I'll be able to turn it up here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. And he uses this very imagery there. We might say, hold fast the line. Hold the line. We use that kind of expression. Sticking to the point. Stick to the truth. Don't deviate. Don't retreat. Don't go left or right. Just straight on. Stick to the line of truth. Deuteronomy 28. Before Moses dies, he had similar words to say on this subject, and he expands on it at great length in these chapters in Deuteronomy. But let's just pick out a couple of verses in chapter 28, the verse 1. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. In verse 13, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath if thou shalt hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God which I which I command thee this day to observe them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. All of the blessing of God depends upon this kind of obedience. The blessing of God can be enjoyed by the Lord's people as they obey Him. So there's the first thing that Joshua emphasizes here that's necessary to a continued enjoyment of God's presence and power, courageous obedience. Then he speaks in verse 8 of cleaving unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord your God as ye have done unto this day. Here is the idea of a close relationship with the Lord. The word literally means to be stuck to or to be glued to. And so, in various contexts, the word is employed in Scripture to convey the idea of closeness. Sometimes it's close pursuit. Somebody pursuing after somebody else and not giving up. They stuck to their tail, as it were. Wouldn't let them out of their sight. We are to pursue after God in that way. Cleave unto the Lord. Sticking fast to the Lord. Don't let him leave. Don't allow separation to develop. There is a covenant relationship that is in view here in verse 8. Cleave unto the Lord your God. Now there's a relationship that is in place, a covenant relationship. He's the Lord your God. Oh, we can be thankful for all of the implications of that great and glorious, sovereign, eternal covenant where the Lord, by His mercy, makes me His child and He becomes my God. But within the framework of that covenant, I have a responsibility to cleave to Him. I have a responsibility to enjoy close fellowship with God. If you like, the covenant that is spoken of here sets before us all of the vast potential of fellowship with God. I have a duty to realize that potential in experience through obedience. Cleave unto the Lord your God. So many Christians content themselves by thinking about the covenantal relationship that's described here. Oh, He's the Lord my God, so therefore that's all I need to worry about. I will enjoy His blessing, and that's true up to a point. If you want to know God's presence and power, there must be a sense in which within the terms of that covenant, and because He is the Lord your God, you cleave to Him. You cleave to Him. You pursue Him. Joshua is insisting on this to these men. Courageously obey, cleave to the Lord. And then in verse 11, they were to be careful to love the Lord. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Again, the covenantal relationship is here. Here is a development on the concept of cleaving to the Lord. Why do I cleave to Him? Because I love Him. Joshua refers here to the souls of these men. You might even have a reference to this in the margin of your Bible. Quite literally what he says is, take good heed therefore unto your souls. Yourselves are your souls. And even by using that word, does he not indicate something to us of the depth of this love, the origin of this love, that it is rooted in the very soul. That the life of these men, well, that's what the soul is. It is the seat of life. The soul animates the body. Everything your body does physically can be traced back to the soul. Because it is the soul that animates the body. That's why the body's dead when the soul departs. Now, think of that significance that's here. Joshua is saying, you be careful about your soul. That from the soul you love the Lord. Is that not the summary of and the great command of the law of God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Let every motion of your life, every expression of your physical life and spiritual life be an expression of love for God. That's what he's saying here. Take good care to your soul. Be careful of your soul. Let your soul express love for God. Again, the word that's translated very in verse 6 appears here in verse 11, this time translated as good. Take good heed to yourselves. Here's passion, vehemence, and enthusiasm, and zeal. They were to be passionately careful, passionately jealous of their love for God. Do we love the Lord? Do we consciously strive every day to nurture and maintain and develop that love for God? Love for the Lord will be seen in obedience. If you love me, the Savior said, keep my commandments. And as we love the Lord and obey Him, then we can expect to see His blessing, His presence and power. There are some negative things that we have to give attention to here, things that were prohibited. We've thought of the positive, courageous obedience, cleaving to the Lord, careful to love Him. Well, now there are things that are not to do, and be careful not to do. There is an emphasis throughout this passage on separation of various kinds. Verse 7. Be very courageous to obey the Lord, that ye come not among these nations that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. Verse 12. Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you, and so forth. And then verse 16. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. There were things they were not to do. Things that were forbidden. If you want to enjoy the presence and power of God, then there are things that you must not do. There are things that jeopardize His presence and power. There are things that will rob us of God's power and the victory that His power can bring into our lives. There are matters here that relate to social activities, family activities. There's marriages. There's communion with these nations. He says in verse 7, come not among these nations that remain among you. There's what we might call social interaction of a kind that compromised their devotion to God. Then there's family connections and the marriages and so forth in the verse 12. There's worship or ecclesiastical connections. He speaks of joining them for worship and using the names of their gods, and then even ultimately serving their gods and bowing down to them. These are things that are not to be done. There's a stark choice that's set before these men in this chapter. And it's a choice that's crystallized in the use of one word in two contexts. Verse 8, cleave unto the Lord. Verse 12, cleave unto the remnant of these nations. So they had a choice to make. Who they were going to be close to. Whose side they were going to be on. Now you're going to cleave unto the Lord or you're going to cleave unto the heathen. But one thing Joshua knew, and one thing the Bible throughout knows you can't cleave to both. It can't be done. It must be one or the other. I was thinking of those words, and again, these are familiar to us, I know, but it's always important just to refresh our memory of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 20. Paul is writing to these Corinthian believers. They were engaging in social interaction with heathens in the temple. They felt the liberty to go in and eat a meal of that which had been offered on the altar to the idol. They felt that, well, because the idol is nothing and doesn't mean anything, it's just a false god, there's nothing real about its imagined deity, and it doesn't count, so we can go in and we can eat the meal. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of devils and the cup, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. It can't be done. You can't dine at both. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. You cannot do it. Even in a social context, it can't be done. Second Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just read through these verses. They're well known to us, but let's read them again. And notice that Paul is saying here just what Joshua said so long ago, long before, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part of he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Notice this, saith the Lord Almighty. And everything that Joshua says, you can find here. The presence and the power of God among his people. The enjoyment of God's company. The enjoyment of the presence of the one who is the Almighty. And surely if that title suggests anything, it suggests to us that Paul is saying, brethren, the only way to know the power of God is by separation from sin. Separation from uncleanness. Separation from the world. Separation personally, ecclesiastically, from sin. That's how to know the presence and power of God. That's just what Joshua said. One other thought just before we leave this point is that this message that Joshua is impressing upon them is noticeably an old message. At the end of his life, the end of his ministry here, Joshua is basically repeating a message that God had given to him back in Joshua chapter 1. You stick to the book. You walk by the line of the laws of God. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Joshua is preaching just the same word, essentially, that God gave to him. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Joshua 1 verse 7, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That's the way to enjoy God's presence and power and victory. Joshua saying the same thing now at the end of his life and ministry. Going on in the old way is going to be a priority for these men in their future ministry. Joshua was going soon to leave them. And what's he saying to them? Brethren, you need to go on, even as I began all those years ago. That's the way forward. There are no newfangled ideas in the work of God about enjoying the presence and power of the Lord. That is the old recipe still. Obey God. Obey His word. Cleave to Him. Stand courageously by His word. There is no new idea. Long afterwards, these same thoughts come through in Paul's words of exhortation to Timothy. You remember, as Paul writes 2 Timothy 4, he's very soon to depart. I am now ready to be offered. And what does he do? He says to Timothy, Timothy, before God, preach the word. Be faithful in continuing in the ministry that God had given. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And he does so, of course, reminding him, Timothy, we're going to stand before the Lord. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. And the only way to have the well done of Christ at His judgment seat is to go on doing the old, following the old course. Just preach the word. It's always an encouragement to the heart of the preacher of God's word, because we have come into a time where men and women don't want to hear. Do we change? Do we modify? Do we try to come up with some new scheme in which to enjoy the presence and power of God? No, it's preach the word. That's the way. Even when they won't endure sound doctrine, and when they want to heap to themselves teachers because they've got itching ears, and they'd rather have fables than the truth, preach the word. That's what God honors. There's a solemn view of God's faithfulness, and we're going to close with this thought. A solemn view of God's faithfulness that Joshua sets before them. God does keep His word. Verse 5, see how it ends. As the Lord your God hath promised you. Verse 10, as He hath promised you. Verse 14, not one word has failed. You know it in your heart. You know it in your soul. Not one thing has failed. Of all that the Lord has spoken, all has come to pass. Not one thing has failed. God does keep His word. What encouragement that is to us. He keeps His word. He keeps His word that as we obey Him, He will work. The timing of that, the details of that are His business. Our business is just to obey Him. And we must ever remember that even as we would seek to plod on here in our witness for God in this place, our business is to cleave to the Lord and courageously obey Him and to separate from all that is contrary to God and that would injure our fellowship with God. And He has said He will work. The fact that God has faithfully done them good infers faithfulness to the threats that He makes against sin. And here's the sobering part of it all. Joshua is reminding them of this. And here is an aspect of the faithfulness of God that His people often forget. He will keep His word to bless obedience and to show His displeasure against disobedience. The one requires the other. If God is faithful, He will not only do all those nice things by way of blessing that He has promised, He will punish disobedience. Verse 15, therefore, and here is a vital therefore. He's faithful to His word. He's done everything that He has said to bless you. Verse 14, therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until He have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Obey Him, He'll bless you. Disobey Him, and you'll pay the price. This is what Joshua is saying here. This is a matter that they can be absolutely certain about. Verse 13, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. Their victory is done. When we start disobeying the Lord and go back and join with the heathen and mingle with them and hook up with the enemies of God, know for a certainty, Joshua says, the Lord your God will no more drive out any of those nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes. What misery. What trouble we bring on ourselves when we incur the displeasure of God through disobedience. Not many of us would want to live with a trap or a snare permanently attached to us. We may have seen reports of how maybe somebody got accidentally caught up in a trap. Usually it was a pretty painful experience, especially with some of those more vicious snares of the past. Or what about a scourge in the side or thorns in your eyes? All evil things of verse 15. All kinds of trouble. The Lord has no shortage of thorns and scourges and troubles to bring into the life of His disobedient people. When we incur the displeasure of God, His wrath kindled against you, verse 16. And this is a reality these men had to face up to. Joshua is dying. Very soon to depart this scene of time. The simple message here is this. Obey God. And continue to enjoy His presence and power. Disobey Him. And trouble and misery lies ahead. That's a lesson that we must remember every day. May God give us that grace to courageously obey and cleave to Him and love the Lord with all our soul and know something of His blessing and power day by day.